And it's great to be with you again this morning. Loved being here last night and meeting you and getting to know you and drinking tea and coffee with you till about 10:30 afterwards. And it's just lovely the time we had together. And just thank you for your encouragement and your welcome. As Jan said, we have a very close affinity with Scotland, having lived here for so long, and our daughter almost spent all her teenage years in Scotland, and she's still got a Scottish accent, which makes interesting when she tries to speak to my mother, who has a very strong Welsh accent. And when she first came back from Scotland to Wales, my mother couldn't understand her, and she couldn't understand my mother, but they get on great together now. Jan was saying that some of you were trying to work out how old we were. Okay.
We didn't try to work out, we just asked.
You asked. Well, that's good. We do that in Wales, actually. My mum is absolutely the worst and the best. Everyone I introduce to my mum, the first thing she says is, "Where do you come from? How old are you?" Okay. She it's just something that we do and something that happens. So we celebrate our 36th wedding anniversary this year.
Hallelujah.
But we've actually known each other since we were 7 years of age. We were in school together.
Ooh.
Way over 50 years ago now. We go back a long way. We go back to the time whereby we used to have little bottles of free milk in school. If you remember that in Scotland. And my first memories of Jan were, she was about that tall and very skinny. I was about that tall and very fat. And we were in the same class together. Well, in fact, we were in the same class for much of our school years, through junior school and senior school. We spent some 10 years together, 11 years together in school and in class. And the amazing thing is, we never once spoke to each other. Can you believe that? Never once spoke. I tell people we never fell out because we never fell in. Okay. I mean, we never had one argument. We never had one disagreement. Okay. And then we ended up, when we left school, we ended up going to the same church. And I thought, I know that girl. She was in my class in school. And so began a beautiful relationship. So we go back a long way. And we've known each other now over 50 years. And we say we look forward to the next 50. And then the next 50, and then the next 50. Because, you know, eternity isn't something that's to come. Eternity's already begun.
Hallelujah.
In our lives. So we go back all those years. Now, as she sang to you in Welsh this morning, everyone in Wales speaks English, but about 10 or 15% of our population speak Welsh as a first language. And there are some parts of Wales that you go to where they speak it. You go into the shops in the town, they'll speak to you in Welsh first. It's a first language place. But everyone speaks English, thankfully. But I want to teach you some Welsh this morning. And I want to teach you Welsh with a purpose. Because I'd like to give you a free book. And if you can come to me or Jan afterwards and repeat this word, just one word, I'll give you a free book. Yeah. Now, before I do that, I just want to tell you about just a couple of the books we got downstairs. And I've written 4 books on finance. Because money is a big issue in our world. And it's a big issue in the church as well. Money doesn't so much change you, it more brings to the surface what you really are. It brings the best out in people, and it can bring the worst out in people. If you're naturally generous, you'll be generous with a little bit. You won't be always saying, oh, if I add this, if I add that, when I get this, I'll give. If you're generous, you're going to be generous with what you've got. If you're mean, you'll be mean with a lot, like you are with a little bit, okay? Money just magnifies everything. It just makes everything come to the surface and seem, you know, clearer and bigger. And the problem is with money, the Bible says the love of it is the root of all kinds of evil. And not money itself. Money is quite neutral in itself. You can use it for good or for bad. But the love of it means money's got power over you, it really does control your life. And if money has power over you and you don't have power over money, then you are going to have all your treasures in the wrong place. And they're going to capture your heart and it's going to determine the course and direction of your life. So I wrote this first book about money called Never Enough. And it's really a response to a question that the world's richest man was asked one day. At that time was John Rockefeller. He's the world's first billionaire. When he was a young man in his 30s, almost 80 years ago, he was earning at one time $1 million a week. I mean, phenomenal amounts of money. And he became one of the most, not just the richest man in America, one of the most hated men in America. The workers in the Pennsylvanian oil fields who felt that he exploited them, they actually burnt effigies of him. They hated him. And to get to the top, he had to tread on so many people on the way up and didn't care who he pushed down. And yet at the time of when he was 53 years of age, they'd already written his biography for the newspapers. Because he was a man who was dying quickly. He had alopecia, all his hair had fallen out. He had stomach problems whereby all he could eat was a few crackers and drink a little bit of milk. He could afford the best, but could eat hardly anything. He suffered with chronic insomnia. He couldn't sleep, he couldn't eat. He looked, somebody said, like an Egyptian mummy. He had so many medical conditions. He was the oldest 50-year-old anyone had ever seen, they reckoned. And so they had the obituary ready for Rockefeller. And then during one of those sleepless nights, he made a remarkable discovery. He couldn't take one dime with him when he went. And something happened within him. It was almost like a conversion experience, but we wouldn't really classify it in Christian conversion terms. But there was a values conversion experience. And instead of being one of the meanest men, one of the greediest men, who spent his life grabbing and getting, he became one of the world's greatest ever philanthropists. And he established the Rockefeller Foundation. He established a university in Chicago and said all the teachers of the university had to be Christian in their values. He poured millions into healthcare, into scientific research, helping to discover vaccines for polio and other conditions. And instead of being a grabber, he started to become a giver. Now, amazingly, psychologists, psychiatrists will tell you this. Nothing to do with whether you're a Christian or not. The happiest people you ever meet are generally always the givers, not the grabbers. Okay? There is something about the mental condition where generosity encourages health. Where meanness and greed encourages sickness and fear. And Rockefeller, he began to give. Well, amazingly, as he began to give, his health improved. And he began to eat better and sleep better. And at 53, when they thought he was going to be gone soon, he lived a few more years. Actually, he died when he was 98 years old. Okay, huh? In there, you have something of the understanding where the Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. But when he was going through his mean phase, a reporter once asked him, you know, how much money does it take to make someone happy? And Rockefeller replied, always a little bit more, if it's money that makes you happy. In the film that's just come out, The Richest Man in the World, about the Getty family and when his grandson was kidnapped, there's a new film out, and there's a line in the film where Christopher Plummer was playing, you know, Getty, who was this multi-billionaire, and he refused to pay the ransom for his grandson. And the reporter in the film says, one of the negotiators in the film was trying to encourage him to pay the ransom, says to Getty, he says, you know, how much money do you need, he says, to make you feel secure? And Getty responds, he says, a bit more. You see, if money's your security, it's always going to be a bit more. Because however much you have, you say, wow, now I feel secure. And then there comes a moment, say, what if I lose it? And then you've got to manage it. And it's always a bit more. So never enough. In the Bible, prosperity, and so many prosperity teachers and so much prosperity preaching, goes wrong at this fundamental point. Biblical prosperity has got far more to do with our quality of life than it does our standard of living. The world judges prosperity by your living standards. The Bible judges prosperity by your life standards. There's a difference. We spend all our time today educationally teaching people how to make a living. But you know what? You can make a good living and at the same time be making a lousy life. Biblical prosperity is the quality of life, not the standard of living. It's possible to have a very low standard of living and a very high quality of life. Possible to have a very high quality of life and a low standard of living and at the same time a low quality of life. But also it's possible to have a high standard of living and a high quality of life. Okay? But it's all got to do with understanding the power of money and gaining power over it. The story told about a man who went to a Pentecostal minister one day, and he said, "I want you to do a funeral service for my dog." And the minister said, "I says we don't do services for dogs." He says, "You need to go somewhere else." The man said, "Look, I'm a very, very wealthy man." He said, "And I was going to give £1 million to the church that did a funeral service for my dog." And he started to walk away. And as he was walking away, the minister called him back. He said, "Oh," he said, "come here, come here." He said, "Why didn't you tell me that your dog was a Pentecostal?" It's amazing how money has the power to change and to reveal values and virtues. Then I wrote another book called Money and Spiritual Warfare, and I touched a little bit about that last night. And it's amazing how the Bible connects the two together. Money is not just a neutral thing. Dollars can become demons. Pounds can become principalities. Jesus said that you can't love God and mammon. Mammon was a god that was worshipped, an idol. And money can become mammon. And like I say, if we don't gain power over it, it will seek to gain power over us. And one of my favorite books that I've written is called They Saw Jesus. It's about people well known in church history, many of them still alive, who had face-to-face encounters with Jesus. And they've seen him like I'm seeing you right now, not just a dream or a vision, a face-to-face experience. Smith Wigglesworth was a great healing evangelist. And he saw Jesus on two occasions. And every time someone had this face-to-face encounter with Jesus, there was either I recorded in the book to verify the account, because there's a lot of strange, wacky stuff out there. But I wanted to try and make it as accurate as possible. The testimonies of these people's lives bear witness to the truth that they were telling. Miracles happened when they had these encounters, deliverances, healings. One of the best known recorded, documented in detail, investigated thoroughly. It's a lady called Betty Baxter I mentioned. As a young girl, she was an hopeless cripple sent to hospital to die. Morphine no longer had any effect to alleviate her pain. Down there in America, in the South in the 30s, she was a hopeless, helpless cripple sent back home to die at home. And there, as just a young teenager, crippled up in her bed, all her body organs failing, she heard God's voice speak to her, and she had an incredible encounter with God. She had a wonderful experience of giving her heart and life to Jesus, but she was still crippled, she was still ill, she was still dying. On a number of occasions they thought she had gone, but she had a praying mother, and her mother continued to pray for Betty and believe for Betty. Her father loved her very much, but he just saw the pain of his little girl, and he just couldn't believe for anything anymore. But her mother kept on believing and praying. And then one day, when Betty was going through a particularly painful time, she cried out to God. And God spoke to her again audibly. And she heard his voice. He said, "I'm going to heal you at 3 p.m. on August the 21st. But don't tell anyone." Oh, she was so excited. It was a few months ahead. Now, I don't understand all the complexities and mysteries of why God didn't do it then and why she'd gone through what she'd been through. But I don't let what I don't understand rob me of what I do understand.
Hallelujah.
Don't lose in the darkness what God has given you in the light. And she believed God. A few hours later, her mother came into the room and said, Betty, God is going to heal you. On August the 21st at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. She said, Mommy, how did you know that? She said, the same God who spoke to you spoke to me. Now, if you had a hopeless, crippled daughter who was dying, and you had a word that said God was going to heal her at a specific time on a specific day, what would you do? Well, what Betty did and what her mother did, they got off the church over to the house. About 40 people came. And there they were at 2 o'clock on August the 21st, waiting for God to heal little Betty. All these people gave affidavits that are recorded in the Vermont Sentinel in the newspaper that investigated the story, because Betty was well known in the community. There's photographs of her. And there the Sunday school superintendent, she writes in her affidavit what she saw took place. And all the people who were there, they write these testimony accounts afterwards. But the greatest testimony is what happened to Betty herself. And there's a picture of her in the book after she'd got healed. At 2:30, they're in the room praying. And Betty is brought out of her bed, and she's about 14 years of age, but she's only about 3 foot tall because her body is all crippled. They sit there in a big chair. And as they're praying, and as they're just worshipping, come 3 o'clock, half hour later, the room starts to fill with mist. Now out of the mist, not everybody, but a number of them saw Jesus come. So like Paul on the Damascus Road, some saw Jesus, some didn't see Jesus, some heard, some experienced. Betty's little brother was only about 5 or 6 years old. He saw Jesus. He started to get so excited. He said, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. The Sunday school superintendent, she saw Jesus coming. Many of them saw Jesus. And Jesus walked towards Betty, and Betty tells the story how she's sitting there in the little chair, and she looks up, and Jesus is there. And those who see Jesus face to face, the one thing they always talk about that stands out more than anything else are his eyes. The most loving, amazing eyes. Now, I record in the book some people who had face-to-face encounters with Jesus. People like Doreen Irvin, who was Queen of the Witches. She also saw the devil face-to-face. And people who see the devil in that way, the one thing they always refer to are the darkness and the evil in his eyes. But she saw Jesus, the little Betty. She said, he looked at me and he smiled. And he put his hand upon her chest, and she said for the first time in her life she could breathe properly. And her heart began to beat regularly, and she breathed breaths of that she had never been able to breathe deeply. And she thought, well, is this it? Is he just going to heal me inside? Am I going to still be left a little cripple in the chair? And then he looked at her, he spoke to her, I go into all the details, she shares what happened and took place. But he put her hand upon her back, and the people in the room testify, those even who didn't see Jesus, they heard the cracking sound of the bones coming and the spinal column coming into alignment and into place. And in a few moments, Betty jumped up from the chair. And she picked up the chair and she started to wave it around her head, and she started to shout out, see what my Jesus can do. See what my Jesus can do. Yeah. Jesus is still standing there in the midst of the room, and he's smiling, and he gives her a commission for the rest of her life. Where for the next 50, 60, or probably 70 plus years, she becomes a traveling evangelist. But the Sunday school teacher I told you about, she records in her affidavit, she said, I expected Jesus to heal Betty, but something happened to me I didn't expect. She said, when the power of God was on Betty and she was being healed, I reached over to Betty and I touched her. And as I touched her, the power of God came on me and I got healed as well at the same time, she says.
Thank you, Jesus.
And these are not makeup, make-believe stories. These are factual accounts by people whose lives and what happened to them bear the testimony of it. And there's about 30 or so accounts there. It's a great faith building book. But what I want to speak to you about this morning is about the last book I've just written, called How to Know the Will of God for Your Life. Okay. Somebody said to me, how to know the will of God for your wife? I said, yeah, you need to know that as well. Okay. How to know God's will for your life. You God has a plan, and you and I have a purpose. And I just want to just touch upon this book this morning as I share a few things with you about discovering the answer to what is probably the most important question that you have in your life. Oh, the Welsh word I need to teach you first. You get a free book. Oh, and special offer. Today the books are 2 for £10. So if anybody bought a book last night, I'd like to say thank you. But I just want to give you that for 2 for £10 today. Okay, the Welsh word is a place in Wales. It's only one word.
21.
No, one word. This is the word, okay? It's Llanfair, Porth Gwyngych, Go Gerich, Gwyn Drobech, Llantysilio, Go Go Goch. Goch, okay? It's a town in North Wales. Here we go. Llanfair, Porth Gwyngych, Go Gerich, Gwyn Drobech, Llantysilio, Go Go Goch.
Go Go Goch.
Yeah. If you say go go go, you don't get a book, you get a page. Okay. So if you can remember that, come to me afterwards, or Jan. In fact, I'm looking at your worried faces. If you manage to say it well, I won't just give you a free book, I'll give you a free holiday. How about that? How about that? You know, the most important question we can ever ask in our life is, what is the will of God for my life? I mean, the great questions of life that people really long to know, they yearn to know, but often they live their life never finding out, never understanding. Why am I here? What's it all about? What am I here for? Where am I going? Because the answer to those questions really determines whether you are here fulfilling a purpose or whether we are here just filling in time. Many people are not living, they're filling in time. As time is passing and the years go by, they exist. And they try to find meaning as best they can to fill in the time until the time is gone. We only all get one life. And what we do with it, well, we only get this one chance. And so to say, what is the will of God for my life, or what is God's purpose for my life, is probably the most important question of all, because the answer to that question affects everything about now and everything about forever. And the greatest peace that we will ever have, the greatest joy, the greatest fulfillment, is finding out what God's will and purpose is and flowing in it. They are the happiest people you meet, the most contented people you meet. They're people who learn to discover, to enjoy what they have. You see, happiness is never about what you possess. Mm-hmm. Happiness is about having the power to enjoy what you possess. Yes. And many people end up with a great deal of possessions, but they've lost the power to enjoy them. The happiest people you will ever meet are the most contented people. Mm-hmm. And people who find their meaning and their value and their purpose in life find real contentment, real peace, real joy when they start to flow in that for what God has created them and made them for. And it's also the most secure place we can ever be. I remember as a young Christian, you're in a missionary to Russia in the days when the wall was still up, and you used to take in many Bibles and go into Moscow and into some very dangerous places. And he said that people often asked him if he was ever worried or frightened when he took Bibles into Russia. And he said, of course I am. He said, it's really scary. The consequences can be very awful. He says, but I have learned this, he says, in my walk with God, and I'm fulfilling the will and the purpose of God for my life right now. He says, I am safer in the middle of Moscow in the will of God than I am driving down the M4 out of the will of God. Mm-hmm. So fulfilling your purpose and finding the will is the most secure, blessed, joyful, peaceful, wonderful place we can ever find ourselves. But an awful lot of people, and even Christians, never seem to discover it. Now the will of God is not a problem to be solved. The will of God is a person to be followed. His name is Jesus.
Hallelujah.
Who said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So that sets me free straight away. You know, the will of God is not a times crossword puzzle that I've got to try and work out every morning. The will of God is a relationship. It's not a formula. And it's knowing Jesus and surrendering your life to a person. And it's getting to know him better and to follow him more closely. But when I understand that, it also brings up this issue. And the issue is that it's possible, therefore, to be doing the right things in the right place at the right time. But if I'm not in the process of becoming more like Jesus as I'm doing those things, I'm not in the will of God. Because fundamentally, the will of God is becoming more like him. Then out of that, out of being, comes doing. Where people get into the difficulties with knowing God's will and purpose for their life is they start with the doing. It doesn't start with the doing. It starts with the being. It's becoming more like Jesus. That's the greatest purpose, the greatest will of God for our life. And it all starts, therefore, by coming to know him personally as our Lord and Savior. That's where it begins. But then how do we follow that up and how do we work that out? Because oftentimes we confuse roles with goals. You see, my purpose in life, well, there are many purposes that I have at one level of my roles. I need to be a good husband, I need to be a good father, I need to be a good son, I want to be a good person, be a good neighbor, you may need to be a good student. I mean, lots of roles that we have in our life whereby we fulfill a purpose. But the ultimate goal is to find that ultimate purpose that those roles, they bow to. And what I mean by that is, you see, you can be a good person, you could be a good father, or you could be a good husband, but your real purpose in life is just to be rich. Or it's to have the biggest business in town. Or it's to be famous. Or it's just to live for pleasure. Or whatever that, or whatever it might be. Okay? And then that begins to affect your role. Because your goal is wrong. And your goal will affect your role. Now, we all have purpose roles. So I don't want to minimize them. They are important. But what is the ultimate goal? What are the big things? The supreme things that will make my role, make me a better husband, make me a better father, make me a better person? How do I connect with them? And that is a challenge for us. Because as we go through life, it's possible to be fulfilling a purpose, but not fulfilling your purpose. And we can fulfill a purpose. There's a story told about a man. One day he went to a hardware store and he wanted to buy something to cut down trees, so they sold him a chainsaw. And the guy said, this will cut down 50 trees a day. He said, I guarantee it. Best chainsaw in the shop. So he bought the chainsaw, took it back home to his garden. He spent all day. All he got through was half a tree. He took it back to the shop the next day. He said, this chainsaw is rubbish. You said it will cut 50 trees a day. He said, I spent all day yesterday. He said, half a tree. The guy said, I don't understand that. He said, let me have a look at it. So he takes a chainsaw and he pulls the ripcord and it goes, brrr! And the guy who bought it jumped back and said, what's that noise? You say he'd taken the saw, but he never put it on. And yeah, it will cut through a bit of tree. But it's filling a purpose. But it's not fulfilling its purpose. And many people in life, they never really achieve. They never really succeed. They never really become all they could become because they fill in a purpose, but they've never pulled the cord. They never fulfill in the purpose. to what God has called them to do. The story told about a very loving son who wanted to buy something special for his mother's birthday. And so she was sometimes quite lonely, so he bought the world's most talented parrot. This parrot had been taught how to sing 4,000 hymns. Mm. This parrot could recite the whole Bible. This parrot had been taught 20 operas. It was the world's most intelligent and the world's most expensive parrot. And he thought, Mum will never be lonely again. He sent her the bird for her birthday. The next day, he phones her up because he thinks now she must be so delighted with this bird. He says, Mum, he says, how did you like your present? She said, Son, it was delicious. It filled a purpose. Dinner. Oh, but there was so much more. So much more. And when you don't find that purpose that God's called you to fulfill, you're filling time. You're looking to fill purpose. But you're missing what you could become and could be and what life should be. I was reading recently Gary Lineker, the football commentator, and he was talking about Paul Gascoigne. Paul Gascoigne, of course, he was a great footballer, but he's had lots of issues, often in the newspaper, because of his alcoholism and just painful and sad. And he said, when you leave football, he said, it's very difficult. He said, it's our life. Mm. It's what we live for. And then when we leave it, well, what do we do? Mm. He said, I was lucky. He says, I went into TV presenting and commentating, and I connected still with the game. He says, but poor Paul, he says, he's never found anything to replace the football that was in his life. Mm. And all he could turn to in its place was drink. Mm. And what he's saying is that the condition and the alcoholism, and why do people do things that they know are destroying them? It's because they say, well, what else do we do? Where else do we go? They've often just have got no sense of purpose or meaning, even to their existence. One of the amazing things that we're being told today by, now not the Christians, not the preachers, it's by, again, the sociologists, it's by the, you know, psychologists. We live in a society now where people, at the same time, have never been so busy and never been so bored. Mm. Especially young people. We've never had so much to live with. And yet we're always looking for the latest and the newest. And you know, if you've got an S8, you need the S8 special in 3 months when it comes out. And if you've got the latest games, you need the brand new one when it comes in a few months' time. And they say, we have never as a society been so busy. So many things to do. 500 channels at the flick of a button. I just press the button. And you know, when I remember when we used to have 3 channels, we used to say, oh, it's nothing to watch on TV. Sometimes there's 500 channels. I say to John, God, there's nothing to watch on TV. Okay? If it was 5,000 channels, it's amazing. And the reason why that is the case, busyness and yet boredom, is that boredom is not about inactivity. Boredom is primarily that you see no ultimate purpose or value to what you're doing. That's where you get bored. You're busy, but you see no real meaning or no ultimate value to this. You're just filling in time. And so finding the answer to our purpose in life is one of the most fulfilling and rewarding, life-enhancing things that we can ever do. Everything God makes has a purpose. Everything God has created has a purpose. If you want to find out what the purpose is of anything that you have, anything that the manufacturer makes, if you got take out your phone and these amazing Incredible. I mean, we've got more technology in our little hand phone now than James Bond had, you know, 50 years ago. And you want to get the best out of it. Then everything that comes from the manufacturer usually has a manufacturer's handbook and a warranty. The warranty says if you use this according to instructions and do not abuse it, we will take care of it and we will look after it if anything goes wrong. And then you get the manual. Now, I always give the manual to Jan or to my daughter because I think, oh, I don't want to read 50 pages. And oftentimes what happens is that we have gadgets like our phone that will do 1,000 times more than we ever learned that they can do. God has given us a manual. It's called the Bible. He's also given a warranty, and he says, you just look after this properly and I'll take care of it. But there's so much more when we know the manual. I mean, the washing machine that we have in the house, I don't know all the different things it can do. It's got so many programs. I just know on and off. Yeah. And to be honest, I don't even want to know that. Same with the microwave. We say, I don't want one of these digital microwaves. They drive me crazy now because they've got 400 different programs and settings. I just want the one you can go ding, dong, and press a little button, 3 minutes, 5 minutes, hot, cold, defrost. It's so complicated. You see, if you don't know the right use for something, not only will you not get the best out of it, but even worse, if you don't know the right use, you'll end up abusing it. And you see, that's what happens. There's a right use for our bodies that God has given us. But if you don't know the right use for your body, you'll abuse your body. If you don't know the right use for something that God has given you, if you don't know the right use, let's talk about money for a moment. If you don't know the right use for money, then don't pray to get rich. If you don't know the right use of what marriage is meant to be, don't get married. If you don't know the right use, you'll abuse it. Everything has a purpose. So how do we discover God's primary purposes for our life? Well, three things I just want to quickly share with you that help us discover what those purposes are. I go into a lot more detail within the book, but number one is this. The first thing is, what do you enjoy? What do I enjoy doing? Because your purpose will be linked to what you find fulfillment in. What do you enjoy? What lights your fire? What rocks your boat? What makes you want to get out of bed in the morning and face another week? And in these cold winter mornings that when you wake up, you throw back the bedclothes and you say, good morning, Lord. Instead of saying, good Lord, it's morning. Okay? I mean, what gives excitement to your life? Because usually, you see, God's purpose for us as his children is not to make us miserable. It's to fulfill us, to excite us. Now, there is a danger with this, because there's another question you have to ask, is not only do what I enjoy doing, but what am I good at doing? Don't know if you, when you've seen the talent shows that they have on TV, and you know, some people really enjoy singing, but they're not very good. And they stand there and they belt it out, and you look in disbelief because they think they're great. And when you hear them, you know, with me, two things always immediately cross my mind is, number one, where is their sense? And number two, where are they friends? Where are they friends? Somebody's got to tell them that is not their purpose in life, to be a singer. They may enjoy it, and that's fine for them. They love it, but they are not very good at it. So we have to be honest. So what are we good at? Now, here comes a real subtle danger for us. Because, you see, There's such a thing as pride on the one hand that we have to battle with, but there's also false humility on the other hand. And sometimes the thing that stops us fulfilling our calling is we get a wrong view of what humility is. Humility is not thinking that we are nothing. Humility is simply realizing Jesus is everything.
Hallelujah.
Okay, that's what humility is. And then it's thanking him for the gifts and the abilities that you have. And sometimes people don't fulfill their calling because they have this wrong view of what being humble is. And also, well, they're frightened of upsetting others. What do I mean by that? Well, you've been really gifted in a certain area, but somebody hasn't been gifted in that area. And you say, well, if I do this and I'm really good at it, they'll get upset. Because they're not so good at it. And if you're not careful, you start living your life in fear of other people because you don't want to upset them by what you were gifted at, by what you were good at. Let me say this to you. That's their problem. Your problem is to be sensitive and to get on with what God has called you to do. But there's a third question that we have to ask. What do I enjoy doing? What am I good at doing? But this one is really important. You see, in the world, those two questions are usually enough for people to look for their purpose. What do I enjoy? What am I good at? Okay? In the kingdom of God, there's always a third question. It's the most important question of all to fulfill and find our life purpose. Because we may enjoy robbing banks. We may be good at robbing banks. But I can guarantee you now that is not your life purpose. So the third and most important question is this. What do I enjoy doing? What am I good at? And what is God blessing that I enjoy doing and I'm good at? What is God blessing? And if those three things come together, I enjoy it, I'm good at it, and God is blessing it, go for it. Run with it. And don't be worried about what others think or what others say. And as we start to fulfill what we enjoy, what we're good at, what God has blessed, God will give us more. And God will increase what we have, and he will increase what we do. Mark Twain, American, famous American writer, said that the two most important days in a person's life are these. He said, the day they are born, and then the day they realize what they were born for. I like to add a third, because he's only two-thirds right.
Sure.
The three most important days in our life are these. The day we were born, the day we were born again, and the day we realized what we were born again for. That we have a purpose. You know, the Bible says, set your heart on mind, not on things below, but on things that are above. And the reason it tells us to set our heart on these things is because whatever we set our heart on both empowers us and also gives that thing power over us. People who set their heart upon becoming wealthy and building the biggest business or the biggest company, that empowers them. It's their dream. It's their goal. It drives them. But also there comes a point whereby they don't own the company anymore. The company owns them. They don't own the dream. The dream owns them. They don't have the goal. The goal controls them. Because whatever empowers you will also have power over you. It's like the sports person who gets up at 4 a.m. every morning to train, and they have a dream, they have a goal, they're going to be an Olympic swimmer, Olympic athlete. But there comes a point where winning is everything. And if they don't win, they don't want to live. And they'll do anything to win, and anything to achieve, and anything to get to the top. And there comes this tipping point whereby they don't have the dream. The dream controls them. And that's why we have to make sure that what we set our heart and mind on are the things that are that God has for us. Otherwise, we give those things not only power in us, but power over us. You take, let me give a quick example and coming to a close. Fashion. Now we live in an incredibly fashion conscious world. Watching a program about facelifts, okay? And apparently, if you have too many facelifts, especially if you're a guy, you have to end up shaving behind your ears, okay? Which is quite difficult. I'll tell you that now. Huh? And fashion is good. It's good to be, you know, look good, dress good. There's nothing wrong with that. Until it consumes you. Until you haven't got fashion, fashion's got you. Rules your life. I mean, so many of these supermodels, and there's a big debate about them now, isn't there? Because they're so thin and they're so skinny. You rarely see a supermodel smile. Do you know why? Because they're starving. To get the image, you pay the price. Read the story about one woman. She was in hospital having an operation, and on the operating table, she died and went to heaven. And when she was in heaven, the angel said to her, "No, it's not your time. You need to go back. You've got many more years." So when she woke up in the ward the next day, she was so excited. She had all these years. So she kept herself in the hospital and booked herself in for some plastic surgery. And she had everything done you could imagine. A tummy lift, a face lift, bottom lift, every lift that there was to have. Her hair done, her face done, everything done. And then she left the hospital a week later and she walked across the road and she got knocked over by a bus. Don't worry, it's not true. And when she's standing in heaven before God, she starts to complain. She says, "God," she said, "you said I had many more years left." She said, "Why am I here? You said you would look after me. Your angels would take care of me." He said, "Yes, they would have," he said. "The problem is they didn't recognize you." You see, it's good to have these things. But you have to be careful. And that's why every purpose, every goal, every passion has to come under the greater passion of putting God first.
Hallelujah.
That's the only safe way to live through life, that these things do not end up controlling you. It's called Jesus is Lord. That every other goal, every other hobby, every other desire, whatever it is, comes under that greater passion, that greater purpose. To seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. To know, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, to know him. He will direct our paths. Let me just bring this to a close. What do I like? What am I good at? What is God blessing that I'm good at? And then when I begin to discover that, like for me, I give you a clue, when I became a Christian, I used to be really shy. John will tell you, in school I was so shy. But then I gave my life to the Lord and realized how much he loved me, and I wanted to respond to that and give my life to him. I needed forgiveness, I knew that. And I come into this incredibly dynamic, loving relationship with him. And I began to share my testimony, and I enjoyed doing it. And I was good at it, not in a proud way, but I was good at it because I started to be able to communicate with people. I said, "Wow, this is good." And then not only that, people would come and say, "Wow, that really blessed me. That really helped me. God was blessing it." I said, "Oh, maybe, you know, God." And then I was invited to go and speak somewhere. And I enjoyed doing it, and it was good. Again, not in a proud way, but it blessed people, and they enjoyed it. And I began to think, "God, maybe this is part of a purpose for my life. I can," and I enjoyed helping people and praying with people and ministering to people and counseling people, and God was blessing it. And that's when I felt, God, I need to go to Bible college. And that was a path that I began to go down. Okay, your paths are different, but that was my path. And the way in which this purpose was unfolded and it grew was by very simply this word. It was called surrender. You see, there's a difference between being committed and being surrendered. Being committed to something, okay, means that you could be filling a purpose. You're committed to it and filling the purpose. But it's usually you're committed to it and filling the purpose because it's what you want to do. And it's because what you enjoy doing, that's fine. And you know what it is and you've got all the goals and you've got everything set out. You're committed to it. Surrendered is different to being committed. Okay? Surrendered is being surrendered to a person whose name is Jesus. And whereas commitment is having a sheet of paper and these are all the things that you sign up to and you read them and you say, yeah, I like that, yeah, that's good, yeah, I'm committed to that, I'm committed to this, I'll be committed to that, I'll sign at the bottom. Yeah, that's like a contract. You submit to it. Surrender is different. Surrender is like a covenant. And in the covenant, you have the sheet of paper. And God's name is on the top. And there's nothing else on the paper. And God says, now, will you sign the bottom and let me fill it in? That's surrender. Yes. Surrendered is covenantal to a person. Commitment is to a contract. Many Christians are committed, but they're not surrendered. They're committed to what they enjoy. They're committed to what they like. They're committed to what suits them, to what serves them. And that's fine. I'm not knocking that at all. There's a place we need to be committed. But you know, if you're just committed, you can be filling a purpose. When you surrendered, you start to fulfill His purpose. And you say, okay, Lord, what? Just give me the sheet. I'll sign the bottom of it. Now I'll let you fill in the details. What do you want? Here I am. Here I am, Lord. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. I want you to close your eyes with me a second. I just want to read something to you. And Jan's going to come back up. And good news is she's going to sing one more song for you. But I want to read this to you first before she comes and sings. And it's called this, it's a poem that says, it all depends whose hands we are in. Listen to these words. It depends whose hands you are in. A tennis racket in my hands is worth about £20. But a tennis racket in Roger Federer's hands is worth about £20 million. It depends whose hands it's in. A golf club in my hands is worth about £30. A golf club in Jack Nicklaus' hands is worth about £300 million. It all depends whose hands it's in. A pen in my hand can write a letter. A pen in the hands of the Apostle Paul could change the world. It depends whose hands we are in. A rod in my hands will keep away a wild animal, but a rod in Moses' hands will part a mighty sea. It depends whose hands we are in. A slingshot in my hands is a kid's toy, but a slingshot in David's hand is a mighty weapon. It depends whose hands we are in. Two fish and five loaves in my hands will make a couple of sandwiches. But two fish and five loaves in Jesus' hands will feed thousands. It depends whose hands we are in. Nails in my hands, I'll be able to fix a broken door. But nails in Jesus' hands can fix a broken world. It depends whose hands we are in. So put your life in God's hands. It's the safest, most wonderful place that it can ever be. You know, it's amazing that how Jesus, he loves us so much. He says, I don't just want to give you life. I want to give you life in all its fullness. You say, wow, how do I get that? Well, it starts with an exchange. He says, you give me your life, and I'll give you my life. You surrender you, and I'll put my purposes in your heart and in you, and in your life. Wow. And you know, maybe you're here today and that's never happened for you. Maybe you've never given your life to him. Jesus once said these words, what's the good of gaining the whole world and losing your own soul? What's the good of being the richest man in the cemetery if that's all it's about? What's the good of having everything this world can offer and you miss that for which God has created you and which God has redeemed you? The most miserable people you will ever meet are those who've got everything to live with and nothing to live for. Jan's going to come and sing a song for you, and it's a song that you know well, but the tune may be a little different. It was written by a man called Isaac Watts, and it's one of the most famous hymns in our tradition, one of the most famous hymns about the cross, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The thing about Isaac Watts was this. He was a short little man. He suffered with a lot of health issues. When he was young, he had some illnesses that affected, especially his appearance. He was very unattractive to look at because of this. Very scrawny. He was corresponding with a very famous poet of the day, Elizabeth Singer, who he was wanting to marry, and he was frightened of what she would do when she saw him, and when she saw him, she was aghast at his appearance. She said, if only the casket was as beautiful as the jewel within it. And they became good friends, but she wouldn't marry him. And he was heartbroken by this. He never married. And his appearance was, he didn't have a television face, let me put it that way. He had what somebody once said about me, you've got a radio face. But you know, in the midst of his pain, he found purpose. And he gave us some of the greatest hymns that we have. And in this hymn, you see, we come to the cross, and it's there at the cross we not only find healing, we find meaning. And we find value. And just listen to the words. And we find surrender. And were the whole realm of nature mind, that were an offering far too small, God, love amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This is where you begin to find purpose. This is the start. Thank you, Jan.